Father, thank you for the glory of Jesus. Please help us now to feel the weight of this substantial event. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night, because of our interest in Ethiopia, we ended up watching a historical documentary assessing the legend that the Ark of the Covenant is now residing in a nothing northern town of Ethiopia called Aksum. It's a nothing place, and the claim is that one of the sons of Solomon brought the Ark of the Covenant up the Nile River. And it started as a nothing town, really. And if you went there today, it's a nothing town. It's not that big, and it's far away from anywhere. But it was large and significant for a short period, because there is a substantial legend that not only is the Ark of the Covenant there, but that the small reservoir in the town was actually constructed as a place for the Queen of Sheba to bathe. It is uncertain historically, but nevertheless, it has bestowed on this town a status way beyond its size and current political importance. If you read your Lonely Planet guide to Ethiopia, people go to this out-of-the-way, nothing town called Aksum, among other reasons, to see the bath of the Queen of Sheba. And likewise, when Micah, the prophet, 700 years before Jesus, prophesied about the Davidic king being born in Bethlehem, it was a nothing place. But God in human flesh was born there, which confers on it an extraordinary status. You can now go, COVID restrictions notwithstanding, to a town in the Middle East where God in human flesh was born. And in some ways, Matthew is a surprising gospel, because even though it is the most Jewish of the gospels, it highlights the failure of the nation of Israel to be what it ought to have been. And we can, if we had time, we could see this straight away in chapter 1. In chapter 1, if you briefly skim it, we could see how Matthew shows that Jesus' family line through David and Abraham is full of dodgy ancestors, such as Rahab the pagan prostitute, Ruth the Moabite, and Solomon was born of the woman with whom David committed adultery, which Matthew goes out of his way to point out. So you don't usually introduce your relatives, do you, by saying, oh, by the way, he was born of adultery. See, chapter 1 then goes on to show how the promise that a son would be born of a virgin came about, not because it's a nice little promise about a cute baby, but because of the failure of David's house to be rulers like Yahweh. King Ahaz would not ask for a sign of the prophet that he should obey God in his particular circumstances, because he had already determined not to obey him. So why would you want a sign? Then you would have no excuse, or less excuse. So Yahweh said through the prophet Isaiah, I'm going to give the house of David a sign anyway. A virgin will bear a son. And the sign would reflect the context and the problem of the time, And so this son would not fail to be what the king of Israel ought to be. The point of all this is that Jesus came for sinners, not the righteous. The gospel is not about helping people to find the goodness within. It's redeeming people from their wretchedness. And in Matthew 2, 1 to 12, this harsh critique of Matthew, of his own people, his own kin, continues. See, these verses highlight the surprising responses various people had to the birth of the Davidic king. So verse 1, some magi, some Persian pagan wisdom seekers, came to Jerusalem to seek the king of the Jews whose star they identified. There is a lot Matthew doesn't tell us here. We don't know that there were three wise men. We know that there were three gifts. In fact, it's likely there were more than three who came on such a long and difficult journey. We don't know what the star was, so please don't endlessly speculate. And the reason Matthew isn't concerned to give us details about these things is because those questions, even though they might be interesting to us, is not what he wants to tell us, because he wants us to understand something else about this. He wants us to compare the urgency of how these people outside of Israel sought Israel's king with how some within Israel went about it. And we see this verses 3 to 8. So verse 3, we see that Herod and the city of Jerusalem, in its precarious situation with the Romans, was troubled by this information. See, Herod wasn't from the house of David, and he was only a half-Jew, according to the Jews. But the Romans considered him a Jew and made him ruler of that region. The technical political expression to describe the rule of this Herod is that he was a paranoid nutter. He had his favourite wife killed, along with at least three of his sons, to protect his throne. This is the sort of man he was. It's not surprising that he would be alarmed by the news that a potential king had arrived, especially one who was properly born to the house of David. See, ironically, this is terrible news to the rulers, because of how volatile the region of Judah was already. Oh no, the Messiah might be born. This is terrifying. So verse 4, Herod gets the Bible teachers together and asks them where the Christ is supposed to be born. So the Bible teachers, they get the scrolls out, they look up 2 Samuel 5 and Micah chapter 5. But these were the politically correct Bible teachers. Because what they probably didn't tell Herod and consider for themselves is that the context of Micah 5 is again the failure of David's house to rule as they ought to rule. Why does a better king need to be born in Bethlehem? Because David's descendants are pathetic. They've failed. They've failed to be God's son and to rule as God's son. And Micah 5 prophesies that Bethlehem, which was small and insignificant, was a nothing place, will bring forth a Davidic descendant whose origins are from ancient times and who will shepherd Yahweh's people properly, as opposed to the shepherds at the time of Micah and now at the time of Jesus. Presumably, the Bible teachers didn't tell Herod that. And then verses 7 to 8 demonstrate sheer wickedness and blasphemy on Herod's part. He tells the Persian wise men to find this king and let him know who he is so he can also worship him. With the outright intention to get rid of him as a rival to his throne. See, Herod is a classic example of the famous quote of Lord Byron, "Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Except, of course, from a biblical point of view, that is not completely correct. See, we're already corrupt. What power does is allow greater expression of that corruption. We can inflict our corruption on more people. So Bethlehem was considered small and insignificant at the time of Micah, but Matthew understands that it has now become great. Because God in human flesh was born there. And something else we notice here is that the Magi came hundreds of kilometres on an arduous journey to honour the King of the Jews. The scribes and Pharisees and leaders didn't bother going 10 kilometres to at least investigate the claim. Even though the circumstances in themselves fulfilled a certain amount of Old Testament expectation. And this, you know, you would think, wouldn't you, that some of the leaders may have gone at least to have a look. And this is probably our problem in Australia, isn't it? Many people in the next few days will hear the lyrics, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." And all they'll say is, "Who cares? Get me another beer." And verses 9 to 12, again in contrast to Herod and the Jewish religious leaders, who had the scriptures in their hands, We see the purposeful urgency and zeal of these essentially Babylonian mystics to seek the King of Israel. Now, these gifts that they brought Jesus have traditionally been, as we've sung, been associated with Jesus' role. So gold equals kingship, frankincense for divinity, and myrrh for death and burial, which of course isn't wrong as such. But it's more likely referring to Old Testament incidents such as the visit of the Queen of Sheba, who brought gold and various spices from Ethiopia, and also referring to Psalm 72, which we read the start of, which describes the nations coming to bow down to the Davidic king, bringing gifts to honour him. Like these Magi, the Queen of Sheba went to extraordinary effort to seek the anointed of Yahweh, to seek and see his wisdom for herself. According to Jesus, the Queen of Sheba will rise up at the final judgment to condemn those who had access to someone much greater than Solomon and failed to listen. Presumably, the Persian Magi might be there with her. And verse 10, the Magi went away rejoicing, literally with exceeding mega joy. They have witnessed in person God's Son and they are delighted. They are delighted about him and his coming. This is significant because we live in a culture that chases happiness and joy, but often in the wrong things, in such temporary and insubstantial things. So to summarise what is going on here, we have various responses to the birth of the Christ. Some pagan magi go to great lengths to seek out and worship the Jewish king. And then we have Herod, who is the Roman appointed ruler of the Jews, but just wanted to kill him as a rival, even though he himself was a terrible king. We have the Jewish religious leaders that couldn't be bothered making a 10K trip to investigate this claim that their Messiah was being born, and were alarmed by the extra political turmoil it might cause. This pretty much sums up Christmas, doesn't it? Rightly do we sing, "O come, let us adore him." But that is not the only song sung. Many sing with Herod, "O come, let us get rid of him and kill him," because we don't like what he says. Others, along with some of the religious leaders, sing, "O come, let us domesticate him and conform him to our agenda." And yet in our world now, we need the rule of the King of Israel, David's greatest son. See, to understand Christmas properly according to the infancy narratives of Jesus, it must be understood, not with a sentimental attempt to show goodwill for a day or two, but it must be understood against the failed rule of humanity. One of my carols expresses some of it like this: "Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear, for sinners here the silent word is pleading. Nail, spear shall pierce him through, the cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary." And as Brooke and Sam sang for us, those magi were wise, and one thing is true: if you want to be wise, you will seek him too. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray at this Christmas, as we've heard your word and sung of the glorious, joyful coming into this world of your Son, of the greatest of the Davidic kings. We pray that once again you'll help us to forsake our idols, which cannot save us, and see again the glory of your Son. May we know the mega joy of his coming and his rule, and may we live under his lordship in this coming year. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory and sake. Amen.